The opportunity, though, that we have this morning is to worship as God's assembled people. And, of course, we think especially about God's incarnation in the Son at this time of year. And it'll be a theme throughout the liturgy this morning as well. And as we begin, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
The same one who then spent time in a little manger. The one who made heaven and earth. Took on that little baby body of flesh and gave himself for us. Happened in Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And our Father, we assemble to give all glory to you this morning through Jesus. He is the word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. We come to adore you through him who is full of grace and truth. We come to adore you through him who is the Ancient of Days laid in a manger. We come to adore you through him, the ruler of Israel, ruler of history. We come to adore you through him, the Prince of Peace, the one who makes his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Let us prepare room in our hearts for this praise, and may our worship bring glory to you, our God, joy to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's response to Paul's request, when Paul requested that the Lord remove his thorn, the Lord's response is archetypal. It is textbook. It is classic. And we know it really well for Paul. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That's a fantastic truth. We should put that on the internet or maybe print that in a sympathy card, probably using a gentle italics font, maybe adorn it with a soft colored flower arrangement beside it. It's perfect. It's a perfect response on the Lord's part. Perfect for Paul and definitely perfect for other people. That God's power is made perfect in weakness, as long as that's somebody else's weakness. Paul continues, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the second part of verse 9 into verse 10. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." How many of us don't really want to be content? We want to be content in a Thomas Kinkade Christmas painting hanging on the wall of a set in a Hallmark Channel movie. I'll be content there. It looks calm and cozy and probably chocolatey. The fire is delightful, and if the kids are still awake, they're at least not stirring one another up to irritation. But, of course, that's not where God wants us to demonstrate contentness most of all. That's not the context where our contentment shows his power, shows when we're in weakness. And even the first Christmas was God's own experience of traveling away from home, of family being displaced, being uncomfortable. God was born in obscurity and weakness to poor and tired parents. Us, though, we've got big plans to be joyfully adoring him until you can't find the wrapping paper where you put it, or the scotch tape, or the scissors. We've got big plans to be joyfully adoring him in our contentedness until the house is more messy than the Walmart shelves 2 hours after the Black Friday sale started. We've got big plans to be content hosting the extended family, but we didn't think it was going to be like this. So Christmas And contentment is harder than it looks, but God's grace is sufficient. And he wants his power to be seen in us. He wants his power to be at work when we get together, when we serve each other, when we're not recognized for serving one another. He wants his power to be seen as the power of Christ rests upon us when we have problems, even at Christmas, when we are with one another. So finishing up another week or so of No Discontent December was our family's goal and conversation and hashtag. And, you know, it's harder than it looks to be content. And also, God wants us to demonstrate his power. So whose power is being demonstrated in your attitude towards what's happening day by day, in the relationships that you're in, the conversations that you're having? May it be the Lord's power. If that brings to mind things you perhaps need to make right with him, seeking forgiveness for attitudes or things you've been doing or thinking or saying towards others, if there's something else the Spirit is bringing to your mind that you need to make right, now's the time to do that. So you're invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for humbling us, reminding us of your love for us while we were still sinners. We confess that our hearts get tired and dull, that we are often the wrong kind of weak, the kind that only boasts in our strengths rather than in your power through us. But we are just the jars of clay. The work of the gospel is the treasure. Please forgive us for losing heart. Forgive us and teach us to boast in the right kind of weakness. And Lord, we continue to ask that you would convict the world of unrighteousness, that you would gift men with repentance and faith in your Son. Things are too messy, and people are too lonely or medicated or angry or insecure or self-centered to understand, let alone really enjoy Christmas without Christ. Employ the songs and the testimonies and joy of your people to give the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. May that be more and more true even these next days and weeks. Thank you for the love that you have and do show to us in your Son. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of God's love for us in what Christ accomplished. 1 John chapter 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God has shed his love abroad in our hearts in the example of his Son and through the work of his Spirit. And that's a reason for us to continue to sing and worship together.
The reading this morning is actually from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. That's a bit different than your bulletin. But Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 from the ESV. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as Christmas Day approaches, we remember the prophecy of Isaiah, where he wrote, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. It continues to amaze us that your wisdom was made manifest in the form of an infant. This truth confounds the wicked, but continues to be a source of joy and wonder for us. We must confess that we tend to let the hustle and the bustle of the season distract us from what's truly important. Help us to orient our thoughts aright, so that in the midst of all the merrymaking and gift-giving, we do not forget the real occasion for our celebration. We pray for those who, for one reason or another, battle sadness and loneliness this time of year. Make us more sensitive to opportunities to share our time and table with others who need our encouragement. We also pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who continue to experience persecution. Our friend Matthew Smith from Project 92 Ministries reports of a recent attack on Christians in India who were trying to witness to a Hindu village. And they were beaten, and their supply of Bibles was burned, and they were told they'd be killed if they ever came back. We thank you for their faith and courage to persevere in such hostile conditions. May their sacrifice lead to the salvation of many of their fellow countrymen. We ask that you continue to establish and bless local churches in our community that stand firm on your word. Among these, we pray for our friends at Reclamation, Damascus Road, and Cornerstone. We pray that you would grant repentance to those churches that once were faithful but now preach another gospel. We grieve along with your spirit at the lack of gospel clarity and even heresy among many groups who claim to be followers of Christ. We continue to pray for John and Lisa Martin's son, Jack, who was born premature. We ask that his lungs would develop so that he no longer needs to be intubated. We thank you for the financial generosity shown to the Martins thus far and pray that all their needs be met. And we also pray for the gospel to be demonstrated clearly and powerfully to any unbelieving medical staff. We pray for Saji Thomas's recovery from his recent stroke. We ask that he might recover the full use of his arm and leg and that he'd be able to resume his work in the ministry. We pray for Jen's brother Joel as he undergoes his latest round of treatment for cancer. We pray for full remission of his cancer, if that be your will. But more importantly, we pray that he and his wife would come to a solid faith in Christ and that there would be no doubt. We pray for Jeff Hathaway, who continues to experience bouts of vertigo. We ask that the doctors would be able to figure out what the underlying cause is and cure it. May Jeff find your grace sufficient in his trial. We pray that your grace would crowd out all the doubts and worry as he waits upon you. We pray, as we have been, that Debbie might be completely healed of her cancer. We thank you for how you have carried her in day of these past 2 years and continue to do so. We thank you that Ralph has experienced some relief from his chronic pain and pray that he might improve still more. We ask for your grace and peace upon him as he deals with the health challenges that he faces. And likewise, we pray for Don and Barb as Don continues to undergo physical therapy for his stroke. We pray that Don would find opportunity to speak of Christ to other residents at the Mountain View Rehabilitation Center. May Don and Barb know the peace that passes all understanding as they wait upon you. And then on a different note, we thank you for the tremendous blessing you are pouring out on ECS. We thank you for the new students recently added and their families. Thank you for the Christ-honoring concert the students performed this past week. May you continue to grow them in their love of you and all that is yours. We ask that the students and teachers find refreshment during the Christmas break and be ready to enter with joy the second half of the school year. Father, as we ponder the Christ child's journey from crib to cross, may we too be willing to embrace the cross. A cross is not the kind of tree we want to think about at Christmas time, but Christ on the cross is the way to true peace and joy. May we, like Christ, accept the cross, despising the shame that comes with it, and fix our hope on the joy that is set before us. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, Bethlehem was a small town of no significance, and yet you blessed it forever through the promise and then the fulfillment of that promise that the ruler named Peace would be born there. And we live in no significant town, but we pray for your blessing on us through the same shepherd, our shepherd, who is great to the ends of the earth. Help us to learn his ways, even as we remember his coming. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon for this morning is like a combination gift. It's like getting socks for Christmas, but socks that you needed, maybe even ones that you asked for. I say that because you're getting a sermon from 1 Corinthians 13, so just the next passage as we've been studying it. So maybe that just seems like socks. That doesn't seem like anything very special. And yet, this final paragraph in 1 Corinthians 13 is actually very practical and pertinent to the Christmas holiday. The entire chapter obviously is about love all the way to the end. And while not directly tied to the incarnation, without the incarnation, we wouldn't know what love looks like in pants. So the incarnation is what embodies all that we see in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. Now, the title for the message, Always Christmas, is riffing on a line that hopefully you already were thinking about from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But it's the opposite of that. You may remember that the White Witch cast a spell so that it was always winter, never Christmas. It is always winter in Narnia, always winter, but it never gets to Christmas. That lament that it's winter and never gets to Christmas, that lament comes out 7 times in the book. And we can feel the cold, stiff sorrow, the lamenting of not getting to Christmas. But in our world, and this is actually a line from The Last Battle, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. And since then, since the coming of the Son in flesh, there is a sense in which winter is vanishing and it will always be Christmas from now on. In the Narnia story, there was a time when it was always winter and never Christmas. And in our world, there is a sense in which it is always ever after Christmas. And we always are benefited by it. More than just a day of celebration, the birth of Christ brought tidings of comfort and joy, of loving fellowship that lasts for eternity with the Father. So when the angels came to the shepherds, and this is in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. The angel said to them, the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And we can't go back from that. We can't return to winter after that. The cold, dark, bitter winter cannot win after Christ came. It's not all done yet, but in a sense, it is always Christmas from here on out. The Christians in Corinth should have been better at applying that. The Christians, or at least some of them in Corinth, had gotten to a point where their priorities were upside down. And of course, there are a variety of contexts in which your priorities can be upside down. And lots of times, even nearing the end of a calendar year, we start to think about that, or these holidays make us think about that. The Corinthians weren't dealing with their upside-down priorities based on the time of the year. They were having their priorities upside down in the church and how they treated one another. Many of them had come to measure their spirituality and their spiritual value according to the wrong standards. It happens even for Christians. We start measuring by the wrong standards. They elevated certain gifts and the persons who had those gifts over other spiritual gifts and the persons who had those, not realizing that it's the Spirit who gives all the gifts. The same Spirit who gives all the gifts. So emphasizing one over another doesn't make sense, certainly in talking about how one could be more spiritual than another. They're all given by the same Spirit. And it also doesn't realize that the Spirit gives a variety of gifts to the different people in the body for our mutual benefit. So comparing and ranking and measuring ourselves against others misses out on the fact that they got something different to benefit us, and we got what the Spirit gave us for sake of serving and building up the other parts of the body. The source of the gifts is the same source. The benefit of the gifts is a reciprocal benefit. So elevating one above another or putting distance between one or another is not right. There is a more excellent way than that. And the more excellent way is the way of love. The more excellent way finishes chapter 12, begins into chapter 13. Paul began chapter 13 by showing that superlative supernatural gifts, like the best kind of supernatural gifts you can imagine that you might not even be able to find on earth. So take what the Corinthians actually had experienced and knew, and then multiply that. Even that sort of exercise of gifts, apart from love, amounts to nothing. All the things that we do, thinking even that we're doing it for other people, if it is done without love, amounts to nothing. Paul then moved in verses 4 through 7 in 1 Corinthians 13 to describe love's active nature, what it does and many of the things that it won't do. And that's both a glorious description of love and humbling as it points out to us that, you know, we don't match up in our love like that. We can appreciate how Christ embodies that love, and we can thank the Spirit that he produces love in us, and we can seek to grow in it. But again, it still humbles us because our love is not always like it's described in those verses. And now Paul finishes this focus on love by comparing love to really good but temporary things. Temporary, especially when it comes in comparison to spiritual gifts. That's verses 8 through 13. Out of all of it, love is the greatest. And that applies at Christmas time for a couple reasons, and we'll see that as we go through. So there's four parts to this final paragraph. There's a comparison in verse 8, an explanation in verses 9 and 10, some illustrations in verses 11 and 12, and then a conclusion on the subject of love in verse 13. So kids, if you're trying to listen to your listen for the main points, there's four of them. We're about ready to start with them. We did have somebody last Lord's Day who counted how many times they thought I said love, because that was one of the key words on the kids' corner. So you can mark how many times. I mean, usually people give up after a while, probably. But I was told that without an official recount listening to the sermon that I said the word love 167 times during the message. So that's a lot. But it's about love. So there you go. I think love is also a key word for today. So love, 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 love. I hope you just hope you caught all of those. There's not a prize at the end other than you paid attention. So, which you might not think was a prize by the end. You're like, oh, when's this going to turn into a prize? Oh, it didn't. Sorry. Okay, so we start in verse 8 with the permanent comparison. Gifts, spiritual gifts, and by the way, Christmas gifts. Maybe even by late Tuesday afternoon. Gifts, spiritual gifts, Christmas gifts, do not last. Love is the thing that lasts. Love never ends. Verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, the idea that love never ends is not new to the discussion. The very last thing Paul just said in verse 7 is that love endures all things. Paul also finishes this paragraph in verse 13 by saying that love abides, love remains. It isn't going anywhere. What's really interesting is that the Greek word that's translated as ends by the ESV is translated as never fails in the New American Standard. But the Greek word that's used here is almost always translated as falls. And that would be weird because we typically wouldn't talk about a virtue falling. And yet that's more specifically what Paul is describing. Love never falls, as in love never collapses. It never goes down. It isn't ever ruined or finished. When you think about the fall of a nation or the fall of a man, there's a failing, an ending of something. And Paul says love never falls like that. Love never ends. It never fails. It won't collapse, which is really quite a statement. And it requires more attention, including why that's the case, which we'll see as the paragraph goes on. I mean, what is it about love that makes love permanent? What is it about love that keeps it from ever collapsing. Well, Paul is going to give some thoughts on that, but for the moment, the point Paul wants to make is that not everything is permanent like love. And it's especially some of the things that the Corinthians were valuing above love. Paul brings back three of the gifts that he previously mentioned in chapter 12, gifts that he also repeated at the beginning of chapter 13. Prophecies and knowledge are two of those gifts. He says, prophecies and knowledge will pass away. They don't last. Now, I understand prophecy when he says it here. I understand prophecy to be referring to something more than just preaching and teaching. And I also think that knowledge here is not just knowledge and understanding of truth, but specifically the spiritual gift of knowledge, potentially related to discernment about a situation or even a prophecy, rather than, again, the knowledge that every believer can have. It's not like once we get to the state he describes that we're mindless. There's not a mindlessness that love trumps. But it's specifically these spiritual gifts of prophecy and knowledge. A point in time is coming when there is nothing more to reveal, when the final judgment will have been given. All of the judgment, all of the revelation that needs to be given that we are waiting for in some sense, that will have been brought to light. And so this prophecy and this knowledge, these spiritual gifts are temporary. We won't need them anymore. The same is also true of tongues mentioned in between prophecy and knowledge. They will cease. Paul uses a different verb than he does for describing prophecies and knowledge being brought to an end. Here he says tongues will cease. It's a different verb in a different verbal voice, if you care what that means. In Greek, there's the middle voice, which is oftentimes describing action that is done to itself. So as opposed to somebody else acting on it or you doing it, it's a reflexive sort of action. But a whole lot of words have been written about this change in vocabulary and grammar, and I am on the side of those who do not think that a great point can be made from this verse alone about when tongues stopped. You can find books that have lots of pages written, even about this particular verse in 1 Corinthians 13, about the fact that tongues is not for today. And I do think that secessionism, an understanding that some of the spiritual gifts have ceased and that they ceased already, I do think that that's a thing. I just think that it's not the thing that's here. It's not the point that Paul is trying to make here. He's trying to compare these temporary gifts that the Corinthians were valuing above the others with love that outlasts them all. The issue is that tongues, and by the way, if this is the tongues of angels, so some people think that tongues is an angelic, heavenly language, there'd be no reason for angelic language to stop at any point in the future. So this is at least some sort of evidence that tongues is not angelic heavenly talk. It is some other language on earth. But the Corinthians, especially with tongues, esteemed tongues as the sign of spirituality above them all. And Paul says that thing that you think makes you the most mature and the most spiritual is not even going to last. Were they surprised to learn that what they loved, in some sense more than anything else, was temporary and partial and not the ultimate thing? Some of them probably were surprised, if not actually angered over it, even in this chapter about love. So verse 8 again showed us the permanent comparison. Love is the thing that is permanent compared to these gifts, which leads to verses 9 and 10, which is the perfect explanation. Is some explanation for why these gifts are not going to last. When the power turns back on, candles just aren't necessary anymore. I mean, I suppose you could have candles for ambiance, but you're not using the candles for the light. And when we see the Lord eventually, we won't need any more information about his return, because we'll have him, he will have returned. So prophecy and knowledge are not going to be as necessary once we are actually in the presence of Jesus himself again when he comes again for us. Verse 9 starts, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." Now, he doesn't include tongues again, and I think that's not because he thought tongues had already ceased. He's going to talk a lot more about tongues in chapter 14. I think that the reason he doesn't include tongues here again is because tongues is like a superlative part on top of prophecy and knowledge. So prophecy and knowledge communicate God's revelation. Tongues adds a whole nother step to the communication of God's revelation. You know, like if you don't need to go anywhere, you don't need the car with gas in it. And even more so, you don't need a trailer hooked onto the car that has gas in it. So at some point, we won't need to go anywhere. We won't need the car and the gas. And even more so, we don't need the extra baggage, the extra work of the trailer on the back. So tongues doesn't need to be included here because prophecy and knowledge, if we don't need those, tongues doesn't add anything extra for sake of giving us different or extra revelation. The revelation that we have, what we know, or that we get, what is prophesied, all of that is just partial. Partial things don't mean that they're incorrect. It just means that they're incomplete. So I don't need to know all of the things about quantum physics or even be able to identify under the microscope how the nucleus has the parts that are supposedly flying around it. I don't need to see that or know the extent of it in order to do some basic arithmetic or even to know that my basic arithmetic answers are correct. So when your third grader comes home to you and says, "You can't grade me because you don't know quantum physics," well, actually say, "I'm grading you in two ways now. One is your attitude and one is still your actual math problems." So just because we don't know completely doesn't mean that we can't know what we know truly, but it's humbling to know that that truth that we know is still just part of the whole. What we have is true, but it isn't perfect. Paul says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, obviously, then the next question is, well, what is the perfect? And lots of pages have been written in an attempt to answer this as well. What's it mean that the perfect comes? What's the perfect when we don't need these spiritual gifts any longer? I would put them into three main options for answering what the perfect means. One is some people think that the perfect is the completion of the New Testament. So a completed revelation, written revelation of God, the canon of the Bible. Some think it's the completion of the New Testament. Some think that the perfect comes when we as disciples arrive at that state of complete in Christ. The Colossians 1:28, Paul aiming to present every person complete or perfect in Christ. So when we arrive at full Christ-likeness, then we won't need these spiritual gifts. The third option is that it relates, and I'm going to put a number of things in under this umbrella, it relates to seeing Christ, which, depending on your eschatology, could happen when you die, or it could happen at the rapture, or it could happen at the second coming, or it could even happen at the end of the millennial kingdom in the eternal state. So once the kingdom, new heavens, new earth, and then we are with him face to face. Now, I don't think that it's actually the perfect coming is the New Testament. That's because we have it, and we're not getting along any better. I mean, we're getting along better than we would without having our own copies of God's Word and having the New Testament written for us. But especially in a couple verses when we see that this perfect is compared to no longer seeing in a mirror, but seeing face to face. So we see God by faith through the written Word, through his Word. But we're not seeing God face to face because we have the Bible. If you're seeing him face to face in the morning at your devotion times, like, that's powerful, but probably unlikely. So I don't think it's the completion of the New Testament that is the perfect. There's some question. I also don't think it's personal discipleship maturity in Christ, though to some extent when we go to be with him and we're glorified, but that glorification happens at the same time as when we see him. So when we see him, that face-to-face seems best to me to be the perfect. I get that the argument about seeing Christ, so Christ coming, can't be the perfect based on some grammar and based on the fact that even in the millennial kingdom, if you're one of the people who thinks that's still coming, I think that that is still coming, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. There's some prophecy that takes place during that. So he will have come, his second coming, and he'll be here, and some will see him face to face, and yet there'll still be prophecy, which again leads towards the possible answer that the perfect is that glorified eternal state, heavenly state with him. John MacArthur summarizes it like this: for Christians, the eternal state begins either at death, when they go to be with the Lord, or at the rapture, when the Lord takes his own to be with himself. For tribulation and kingdom states, it will occur at death or glorification. I'm not actually totally sure when the perfect is coming, because the perfect hasn't come. And this is good news. When the perfect comes, you won't be waiting for me to explain it to you. You'll be like, I get it. That's the whole hope. So there's no doubting. It's just a when the perfect comes, what part of it, like at what point does that fullness relate to then where the spiritual gifts are no longer necessary? We've got that intimate face-to-face fellowship. That is what we're looking forward to because of Christmas and then the cross and the resurrection. So that is a guaranteed thing. And we will know for sure when the perfect comes and we will see him face-to-face. And that is one of the reasons that we sing Christmas carols. It's one of the reasons that we love one another, because we have that hope. So the perfect explanation is that the perfect is coming, that face-to-face fellowship at some point, and that's what we'll be eager for, not more exercising of prophecy and knowledge or tongues. We'll be with the Lord. The third point in verses 11 through 12 are some personal illustrations. There's two illustrations that Paul uses to show that our current experience is not the final experience. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, which, poorly, I reasoned like a child. Have you tried to reason with a child? First time obedience is not about getting them to change their reasoning, it's about getting them to obey. That's enough reasoning that they need to get. Anyway, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways, using himself as an example of growth. There's a natural progression of things. And while talking and thinking and arguing like a child is okay for when you're a kid, like you can't do more than that when you are a kid, it's not good if that childish way of thinking and arguing lasts forever. Kids live more in the moment and for the moment. Kids think less about how what they're doing affects others. Adults are the ones who have a longer view. Adults are the ones who have a broader view, ideally, than just themselves. And so when we grow up and mature, the analogy applies to these spiritual gifts. They're good for when they're God-given. They're good for when they're appropriate. But the Corinthians thought of those spiritual gifts as maximum maturity. And Paul says that that's not maximum maturity. Love is maturity. For now we see in a mirror dimly, moves the second illustration. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And I haven't seen any in a museum, but at least in some of the reading that I did, the word is that the Corinthians had decent mirrors. So lots of times made out of bronze that they could actually get to be very accurate in reflections. And even if we have better self-gazing technology, their mirrors weren't bad for the day. The thing is, it's not a problem that their mirrors didn't work. It's not a problem that their mirrors were more blurry or distorted or dark, and so then that wouldn't apply to us anymore because we have better mirrors. The problem with their mirrors is that the mirror isn't the person. The mirror is an image or a reflection of the person. And so there's still some amount of separation. Even today, when we use our video chatting FaceTime technology, like, that is amazing stuff, and it's still actually not the person. The hugging of an iPad while you're FaceTiming with a family member at Christmas time is not the same as if they're in your house. And because we're not in the eternal state yet where everybody loves perfectly, maybe the FaceTiming is better for you than having them in your house. But if we were loving well, it's just not the same. It's not better. And so the mirror that the Corinthians had was not the face-to-face fellowship. There is coming a time when it's not just going to be an image on a screen or even words on a page, but we will see God in person. And some already saw God in person in Jesus, back born in Bethlehem, and we are going to see him again. That is our future hope. For now, we know in part. Paul is applying it to himself. I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known, which is amazing now and later. So, believer, you are currently fully known by God. And this is not just because God is the best data collector. This is because God is familiar with you. And there are people, even Christians, who have that sense of loneliness. But by faith, you are fully known by God. And no man can snatch you out of his hand. So even if you're not alone, but the people that you're with are making it difficult, or there's some sort of strife and conflict, the reality is, as believers, we are fully known. God loves us. He knows us. And though we love him back now, we don't see him. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1. We love him, but we don't currently see him, but we will. And we will know that eternal fellowship with him forever. So we know some about him now and have some fellowship with him now, but we're going to know him and fellowship with him even better sometime soon. The Advent season is the disciplining of ourselves to think about the Israelites in particular who are waiting for the coming of the Messiah that had been promised to them. And it seemed like always winter. They wanted their Savior, their shepherd, their ruler. And as we go through that process of thinking about their anticipation and then the coming of the Messiah, we are practicing thinking about his next coming. And we're to be waiting for him in hope with love. Love for him and love for each other. We are going to know much more fully than we know now. It doesn't mean that we're going to become omniscient. Finite beings are not being changed into infinite beings. But rather, there won't be any more distance between us and God. And we're about ready to see how faith is also going to be in practice at that point. But it's got to be a different kind of faith, because we will know him as we have been known. We will see him face to face. Which leads to verse 13 and the paramount conclusion. Paul says, "Now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now, it shouldn't be a surprise. I guess for a long time I thought that this verse said that faith and hope also went away, and love was the greatest because love is the only one that lasts. But actually, the verse says all three of them abide. So we will always have faith and hope, even though faith and hope will be exercised probably differently when we're with him face to face. But it shouldn't be a surprise that faith and hope last with love, because Paul actually already said it in verse 7. Love believes all things, and love hopes all things. So believing and hoping, faith and hope, are part of what it means to love. Therefore, they're going to continue along with love. And since love doesn't end, love is going to keep believing, keep hoping. Unlike spiritual gifts, these cardinal virtues, and cardinal is a word that means fundamental. It means primary, foundational. Faith, hope, and love are the cardinal virtues, and they will go on and on. They abide. They will not pass away, even when the perfect comes. Now, like I said, faith must look somewhat different when we're with the Lord, because according to the definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the evidence of things not seen. But if we see him, then faith will need to be different at that point. Similarly, in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, Paul talks about hope that is seen is not hope. And the whole point of this final paragraph in 1 Corinthians 13 is that we're going to have the seeing face to face. So if faith where you see what you're believing in is not really faith, and hope that you see what you're hoping in is not really hope, then how does it work? Well, if we understand faith as also including trust, like there's never a time for all eternity when we stop trusting and depending on the Lord. There's never a time when we will think ourselves self-sufficient, even in a glorified state. In fact, in the glorified state, we will do better at never forgetting that we are totally dependent on him for everything. In a glorified state, maybe time can even slow down in such a way that we can catch up to how dependent we are on him moment by moment. Now we're busy trying to do a lot of things in dependence on him, but we can get bogged down if we start trying to count. Oh, I'm dependent on him for this and this and this. But we're never going to stop being dependent on him. So in that sense, faith abides forever. And likewise, if you think about hope as eager expectation for the next thing God is going to do, well, that also has no reason to think it's going to go away. Right now, we're hoping very specifically in the remaining promises that he's given, and in particular, the promise of being with him. We have that hope, and we know some of the things that we're hoping for, but isn't it possible that, I'm not trying to make this super analogous, like in every detail, but isn't it possible that it will be always Christmas in heaven, and like, if we have days the same way that every day brings its own new hope for the next good gift that God is going to give us, hope will never stop. Because as finite creatures, there's no way that we're ever going to catch up to all the good that God does and can give to his people. We can continue to hope in the expectation that God is going to continue blessing us forever. So we keep trusting him and we keep waiting for him to do the next great thing, but without any discontentment that of what he's given us isn't enough. So that's like the best Christmas, where you don't actually even get tired of it. Faith, hope, and love are the trifecta. They are the cardinal virtues, and they're going to last forever. Now, they're all great, but the greatest of these is love. And why is that? Well, because nowhere does God reveal himself as faith. We don't get any verses that say God is faith. Now, God is dependable and we can trust him. He is owed our faith, that's true, but it never says God is faith. Likewise, it never says God is hope. The relationship between the persons of the Trinity is never one of hope, where one person of the Trinity hopes that the other one is going to do what he said. God is not faith, God is not hope, but God does tell us two verses in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love. God has always been love, God is love, God will always be love, and so love, when we know his love and when we are loving like him, that's the most God-like, that's the most Trinitarian-like, that is the most eternal virtue that human beings can have and share in reflecting God's image. Love is one of those things that doesn't get worse when you get more of it. It doesn't become less important when you get more of it. Like the more faith you get, the more hope you have, doesn't necessarily mean that it's just getting better and bigger. Means you have more anticipation for it being fulfilled, but as love gets bigger and grows, we enjoy it more and more. So God in flesh love when the Son was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And as we think about that love, we are made into more loving creatures. And that is the greatest. That's the greatest virtue. It is the greatest thing about us, is that we can love in fellowship like the persons of the Trinity. The things that some of the Corinthians loved and valued weren't the things that were going to last. They weren't the things that were the greatest. And such kind of failure to evaluate what is really important, that can happen in a church, that can happen in a family, that can happen in a marriage, that can happen at Christmas time when we value the wrong things, put more value on things that are not lasting, not as valuable as love. But because of the first Christmas, it is in one way always going to be the Christmas season. Because of the incarnation and his death and resurrection, there's always going to be a way to deal with sin. There's always going to be a way to deal with death and the separation that death brings. The distance between us and others. The distance, first of all, between us and God. Jesus, God's only begotten Son, our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered, died, and was buried, and rose again on the third day. And so he is the Savior, the Lord. The Son in flesh, his coming in love, and his obedience, and then his sacrifice, and being risen to new life, the Son of God's love in flesh will wipe away more wickedness than the flood did back in Genesis. And I'm not saying that then there is no coming judgment as well, but when we think about how God removes wickedness, he is removing more wickedness through his loving sacrifice and fleshed in Jesus than any battle, any destruction to come in the future. And we'll be celebrating that forever in heaven. The two ways that he's removing wickedness, but one is greater than the other. When we sing that he makes his blessings flow far as the curse is found, like that's really far. And his blessings that he's giving out are not getting thinner as they go to more places geographically or chronologically. His blessings are overwhelming in all those places where it goes, overcoming effects of the curse. The second Adam from above is reinstating us in God's love, and so winter is vanishing. Faith overcomes the world, but love is going to outlast it. And for now, Christmas kind of love is usually inconvenient, it's humbling, it's costly, as messy, but also even now, Christmas love is changing people and peoples. God's love in Christ and then through Christ's body is changing and bringing blessing to the world wherever the curse is found. So love is of cardinal and cosmic greatness. We are never going to get tired of love. We are never going to grow too old for love. There is coming a time when we will never know what the absence of love feels like, and we will never question its power. We will see him face to face, and we will know perfect love. That is what we celebrate and part of what we anticipate in this Advent season. One Christmas makes us think about the effects of that Christmas and seeing him face to face again. That is what we're waiting for. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this reminder about the permanence, yeah, but the powerful nature of love. Thank you for your love for us and continuing to change us by your love and even grow us as image bearers, so that we would be like Christ and we would be giving ourselves affectionately, warmly, sacrificially on behalf of others to build them up. to be connected to them. For those who don't know you and are blind to your love in the world, I ask that you would bring them to you through Jesus, that you would open their eyes. You would cause the light to shine, not just as they see it on Christmas trees or on the outsides of houses, but that you would cause the light of the glorious gospel to shine in their hearts, that you would draw men into fellowship with you through Jesus and his work, and that our remembrance of the incarnation would remind us of our responsibilities, and again, increase our faith, strengthen our hope until we see your Son again face to face. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Maybe some of you have family that you haven't seen for a while coming to your house for Christmas, or maybe you're headed to see them. If things are good, you're even eager to see them and share the day together. You're looking forward to it. You're preparing for it. You've invited them. You've got their trip itinerary printed and hung on the refrigerator door. You've put new sheets on the kids' beds for where the guests are going to stay. You've bought enough food for two feasts, and you've wrapped some presents and put them under the tree. There's a lot of work to do for those we love, even when we're not with them. Our care for one another is integrated into how we plan our days, how we spend our money, what we think about and work toward. But by comparison, none of that replaces being with them. So our love for them is integrated in what we do, but comparatively speaking, we'd actually just rather be with them in their presence. As Christians, we are eager for Christ's second return. We live by faith, which is not the same as living quietly in our heads. Our trust in and love for Christ should be integrated into the rhythms of our weeks, into the line items in our budgets, into extra seats around our tables, into the lyrics we sing, the products we buy, and the words we use to communicate. It's all integrated, our love and belief in Christ. Yet, by comparison, and as necessary as all of those things are for us to be doing, to be busy about, by comparison, none of those things will mean as much to us as when we get to see him face to face. It just doesn't compare. When that happens, our joy will be complete. The Apostle John described that language about even from himself coming to see his people in 2 John chapter 12. It's going to be even better than that. When we see him, our joy will be complete. So now we eat with him by faith. We have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with each other. It's by faith. But the day is coming when we will eat with him face to face. So we sing, O come again, Emmanuel. That's what we long for. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son in order that all who believe in the Son should not perish but have eternal life. You are Christians who believe in Christ, and it is Christmas, the time to remember the sending of the Son. So, put on your love pants. I don't know all the sorts of stumbling blocks you may face this week, but when you feel like your love is collapsing, look to Christ. Obey Christ. Imitate Christ. Your strength is in the eternal God of love, and you know what it looks like. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And amen.